We want to thank you because you have spoken a word that's clear. You've spoken to us in a way that we can understand so that we know what it means to be right with you. And we want to ask that be the case this morning for people, as we've asked it be the case for Nathan, who we saw in the video there. We want to pray, Father, that all of us will be clear about that good news, because we know that it is so thoroughly good. Help me to speak clearly about that. Help us to hear by your Holy Spirit what's said, and we want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world of phobias and fears, many phobias and fears. Ablutophobia. What do you think that fear is? Fear of? Well, actually, no, but guys, it could be fear of the toilet. And depending on where you live, there can be fears of going to, anyway, but I won't move on from that. Now, ablutophobia is the fear of washing. If you're sitting next to someone this morning who's got ablutophobia, you'll know it pretty quickly. Ablutophobia, fear of washing. Decedophobia is the fear of making decisions. And chronophobia is the fear of the future. And we're in a period where chronophobia is chronic, especially among millennials, those known as Gen Z or Gen Me or Generation Selfie. That's what Gen Z actually is. Hands up if you are. No, we won't do that. If you are Gen Z at the moment, what's being said about you, though it's not just you, is that we live in a period of tremendous anxiety. And for millennials, there's anxiety about financial security. There's fear about terrorism, about crime, about the environment, about employment and technology, about getting a house, about having a mortgage, about getting married, about having kids. And in fact, Gen Z, they say they're anxious about just the fact they're anxious, but they're especially anxious about the future. What does it hold? What does the future hold? Is there reason to be fearful? And it may be that kind of anxiety which lies behind that final question: what will the future bring? It's been asked by our community. And given that the survey asked the biggest question our community have about God, I'm assuming that our community really want to know, what will God bring in the future? Not simply what will happen to us, but what will God bring? What will he control about what will happen? And it's a great question to ask, for if you knew the future, wouldn't you have it all sewn up? You know, if you knew what was going to happen, wouldn't you have it all sewn up? Like that very old movie, Groundhog Day, remember that? Where Bill Murray wakes up and he lives the same day over and over and over again, and soon enough he knows exactly what to say, exactly what to do to get what he wants in the future that's coming. It's like Adam Sandler in 50 First Dates, you know, knows what to do in the end. Or Tom Cruise in Edge of Tomorrow. If you know the future, well, you can plan accordingly. You can make good decisions about it. If you knew without doubt the big things in God's future, and you knew without doubt that he'd keep you safe in the midst of them, and you knew without doubt that he wouldn't fail, then you'd never be anxious, would you? At least to say, you'd never have cause to be anxious. And that's exactly what the Bible gives. And I want to pick up for you 3 points this morning about that. I want to ask you to tune in if you're not tuned in. Tune in, whether you're a Christian or not. God's speaking to you on this issue this morning. Here's the first thing to note. Be convinced that God's future cannot fail because his track record is flawless. Are you aware of that? In the Old Testament promises, in order that we might know his power, God deliberately spelled out in advance his timetable of things to come. What are the big things to come in the future? They were spelled out. He planned in the fullness of time that he'd send a messenger to prepare the way for his son. And so John the Baptist came. And on his heels came the Son of God. And as a pattern for the Son, John would be rejected and put to death, and so he was. And the Son must live as no man ever lived, and speak as no man ever spoke, and perform great signs and wonders such as no man had ever done before. So that if you hear of signs and wonders in the world today, they're not a patch on what Jesus did. And so he did. exactly as God had purposed that it would be. And it was planned that he'd be born in Bethlehem, planned that he'd come from the tribe of Judah, one of those Old Testament tribes of Israel, planned that he'd live under Roman rule, and planned that he'd die under Roman rule, and so he did, exactly as God had said it would be. And it was planned that he would live such a flawless life that would arouse great jealousy, the jealousy of men, and friends would betray him, and so it was, and that he'd be executed by them, and 3 days later he'd rise to life, and as a result of that he'd pour out his Holy Spirit, and so a new era of life would begin, and one by one, all of those things, without exception, and many more besides the ones I've mentioned, were quietly ticked off the list of things that God had said would happen. His track record is flawless. He has not failed up to this point. A few years ago, a friend of mine persuaded me to buy shares in a company. I look at my wife whenever I say this and kind of wonder if a nasty tick has developed for her. It was a company that seemed to be on the verge of producing a cream to treat sun cancer. And their plans looked excellent, actually. And the trials looked excellent. It looked so good, so thorough, so certain to succeed. So I invested some of my hard-earned money in it. Yeah, exactly. You know how this story ends. Worst mistake I've ever made in my life. All talk, but no power to follow through. All talk, but no ability to control the future with all its variabilities. God is very different. His control of history is flawless. His timetable, if these things are new to you, and for many of you they will be new to you, is one where he has never failed. He has spelled it out deliberately in advance so you'll know. Which means what? Well, it means you can bet the things that he said about the future will happen. They, unlike me, they will be a good investment. They'll be a good investment. God's future can't fail. Now, there's the first thing to see for this morning. And the second is this. It's what that future will involve. And I wonder if that's what our community were really asking. When people ask that question today, many people are wondering, will things get better? Is that a question for you? Will things get better? Will improved education change the world? Will advances in science prevent war? Will the growth in technology bring peace? And there's no doubt that in lots of ways, the 21st century world is so much better off than what we've experienced before. I love the fact that these days you can get Indian food at Coles. And it doesn't even taste that bad. You know, you can buy in a packet at Woolworths. I love the fact you can get Indian food anywhere. Man, you didn't used to be able to get that 20 or 30 years ago. And I love those little tooth flossers you can buy. You know the ones with the little hooks? I was going to bring one in my pocket this morning to show you, but I thought you might think I just used it. They're so much easier than the strings. You know the strings you've got to wind between your teeth and you pull it out. Ooh, it's horrible. And then you've got to put it somewhere. I love those little things. And I love text messages. Not that I want you to send me any right now. I love the fact that you can just message someone somewhere. Like you don't have to have a long conversation. You can message them and see if they're up for a conversation or not. What a fantastic idea. In lots of ways, the world is so much better than it was in the past because of technology, because of science. Will it get better in the future in the big ways? Now, I hate to spoil the party for you because left to ourselves, God says there's one important thing that will never change. Not this side of heaven, not this side of him acting in a very pronounced way, and that's the fact of human sin. Education won't change it. Technology won't change it. Science won't change it. Those things won't bring world peace. Have I shattered your illusions this morning? Have I upset you because you thought, man, I'm going to come to church, they're going to tell me everything's going to be great? No, it won't change those things. In fact, I think from week to week there's nothing more difficult than dealing with human beings. Isn't that right? Yeah. Oh, it's, I mean, not you. You know? You're lovely. I know that just human beings are difficult to deal with. Nothing will change that till God steps in to deal with the issue of sin. Hence the three events he's planned for the future. Firstly, the return of his son. Secondly, the resurrection to judgment. Thirdly, the restoration to life. Got those things? The return of his son, the resurrection to judgment, the restoration to life. If you're old enough, and some of you are certainly old enough, you'll remember a statement, tell me if you do, called the Apostles' Creed. Ever heard of that? Now, if you're young, you're thinking, what? Apostles' Creed? We've never even seen that in church, actually, before. And it goes back to the earliest centuries after the coming of Jesus, and it outlines the things that he taught. And see some of it on the screen. It'll come up for you there. Remember that statement? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I'm going to stop there for a moment for you. We'll come back to the rest of that in a moment. But notice the mention of Jesus' return. By the way, who's never seen that before? Oh, how educated you are. Or how elderly you are. One of the two. Now, to promise Jesus' return, he makes it again and again and again. Such that if he were not to follow through on that, you ought to have serious doubts about Jesus. You would have serious doubt about him if he doesn't return. Come and see it in his own words. In fact, to make it easy for you, it's on the back of that Grace News that you got as you came in there. We want to make it as easy for you as we can this morning. Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31. Julia read it for us before there. But I want to pick it up for you from the top there. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man, which is the favourite name that Jesus has for himself, the Son of Man, if you've not heard that before, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, what is the next great event on God's timetable and agenda? It's the return of his Son. There are a couple of actually other little things. You'd find them in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, if you want to chase that up sometime. But the next big event is the return of Jesus, the coming of his Son. And today people are sceptical about that. And the sceptical, can you imagine? What's the greatest reason for scepticism about that? Well, it's been such a long time, people think. It's been 2,000 years. And it hasn't happened yet. And 2,000 years, we think, is such an extremely long time. And in purely human terms, it is a long time. But not in God's terms. Not in God's terms, who towers above history. As Peter said, with God, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. It's a very short, it's a blip on the radar of history, 1,000 years. But Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 24 that the day of his return will come like a thief. It'll come unexpectedly. It'll come in the kind of climate in which we live today, where people are saying, oh, it's been such a long time. Can we imagine this ever taking place? Jesus makes the point, it will come like a thief unexpectedly. Just as it came in the days of Noah, not the return of Jesus, but the judgment of God. People were living life as usual. They were eating, drinking, marrying, not expecting anything to happen. And out of the clear blue sky, that climactic event promised came. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. When I was 8 years of age, I arrived home one day to find that the back door was open. And sitting on the sink in our kitchen was a cigarette butt that was still smoking, and the bedrooms had been ransacked. And I had a large plastic pig. From memory, it was around about that big. It had a white sailor's hat on it, and it was orange. And the pig, which was my piggy bank, had been ransacked. The lid was off it, and I will never forget when the police came and they fingerprinted my pig. Now, like, I'm thinking, we were nobodies as a family. I mean, nobody expected for nobodies to be broken into by thieves. And the return of Jesus will be like that. Not that he'll be a thief, but he will come in a way where he won't send a business card in advance that says, like every tradesman does, not to offend any tradesmen here this morning, I will be here next Tuesday. And you know, of course, they never show at that particular time. The thief doesn't send a business card. Don't doubt that he will come, however. God's timetable has never failed. Never failed. Now, there's another reason not to doubt that he'll come, and it concerns the second event that appears on that timetable, the second of those three things. For when he comes, he'll bring the resurrection to judgment. Notice that line in the Creed. From there he'll come to judge, right at the bottom there, the living and the dead. Our biggest question this year, as it almost always is, concerns the question of suffering. And so much of the pain of suffering is that which is caused by people, remember from last week, who just get off scot-free. Like there's no justice, nothing touches them, and it's so frustrating. And you think, will there ever be an accounting for that? And Jesus says there will be an accounting for that. Life would be intolerable if that were not to be the case. He says there'll be a resurrection to judgment. Now come to the last book of the Bible, and again you'll find it on the back of the sheet there. On the back of the sheet there. That grace news that you got as you came in. And this is from the book of Revelation. I'm going to pick it up for you from sentence 11. I am going to take you to the second to last chapter of Revelation in a moment. It's not printed on your sheet. And so if you don't have a Bible there with you, you can grab one from over there or just nudge the person next to you. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. Now, you may not be familiar with this particular book of Revelation. I realise in our midst here we'll have different views about how to read that particular book. I want to suggest to you, I think the book of Revelation is written in a well-known kind of style of literature called apocalyptic, and it uses very vivid picture language in order to make its point. Will God, for example, need a series of books? Like, does anyone kind of read encyclopedias anymore that you've got in big paper volumes? Don't tell me if you do, because they're all on the internet, right? But will God need a series of books to tell him what you've done? I don't think so. It's picture language. His knowledge is so complete, he knows what you've done. It's picture language. But the picture is very clear. This is a courtroom scene. God is seated on the throne to judge. And nobody, great, small, dead or alive, will escape his judgment. Whether they're in the sea or in Hades, which is the place of the dead, none are exempt. All will be laid bare. Your life, mine, all that's taken place. A friend of mine named John Dixon wrote a book some years ago that pictures what that judgment would be like. And he pictures it in this sort of way. What if they made a movie of your life and they showed it down at Cinema Paradiso at Edelong? You know, not all the great things that you've done, though they might include some of those things, but every thought you've thought or the things you've planned, the things you've said, the things you've done, the things no one knows about, only you. And he asked the question, how many of you would invite your friends to come along for a private viewing? And I see you say, never. Like, never. I would be so utterly ashamed. for people to come along to a movie of my life like that, like the old episode of CSI where they're investigating this ordinary suburban family, a terrible crime was committed in the house. Were they guilty of the crime? And, you know, they find that although the family were innocent, all sorts of secrets are uncovered. And the CSI lady says in sympathy at the end, when we investigate anybody, they never come out looking good. You know, can you imagine? Therefore, imagine the judgment of God. None of us will come out looking good. But come back for a moment to sentence 12 in Revelation chapter 20 there. You notice two kinds of books. The one which records what we've done. It's a vivid image of kind of those events of our lives and the thoroughness of that judgment. And one called the Book of Life. Again, it's an image, I would suggest to you. And an early part of Revelation tells you what that book is about. It's the names written in the Book of Life. Who are they? They're those who've entrusted themselves to the protection of Jesus, to the protection of the Son of God, who's come to die the death we deserve for the sins we've all committed, you and me, both. And he's died that death in such a way that John's Gospel says those people won't come into judgment. They've already passed from death to life, as if the judgment won't touch them, as if Jesus will say, I vouch for them. And therefore, those ones need never fear. Is that the case for you? That was really the question that Nathan was faced with on the video there this morning. Was he confident about being right with God? It was an important question to ask. And in a moment, it was clear for him at that point in his life that he wasn't. But is it the case for you? Are you clear about whether you are or you're not? Whether you're young, whether you're old, I'm talking to you this morning. I'm not interested in whether you hope it will be the case, which is the answer so many people give. I'm asking you whether you know it will be the case. Most people I know, and this may be you this morning, you may be cringing as we talk about this, they don't like thinking about judgment. They don't like talking about it. They don't like the conversation about it. So whenever it comes up in church, they cringe. And they want to, let's talk about something else. Like the mate I had who had an old Toyota Camry. And he had this light that would come on to tell him that he had an oil pressure problem. And he had a way of dealing with it. Whenever it came on, he got a Band-Aid and he put it over the top of the light so he just didn't see it anymore. Now, it's not a particularly good way of dealing with the issue, is it? It's not going to go away. It's just that you're going to come a gutter at some point in the future. You should believe that Jesus will return. You should believe it. Because if our sense of justice is so strong that we cannot bear the thought of the guilty getting away scot-free, God's sense of it is infinitely greater. Jesus will return because he will bring the judgment of God. Such that God cannot leave those things not dealt with. He will not leave them not dealt with. But thirdly, you should believe it's true because after the resurrection to judgment, he'll bring the restoration of his world. Notice the last line of that creed, which will come up on the next page there, and Hannah will bring that up there. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. God created his world. Track with me in this, because we're just about done. And you can open to questions in just a sec. God created his world with a plan in mind, and it's been poisoned by evil. We talked something of this last week. But can you imagine God allowing evil to have the final say, like the person that sets out to build a house and finds, gee, I can't finish it. I mean, his honour, his reputation is at stake in that, to be unable to deliver the world he created it to be. His glory is bound up in it. So Will he fail to restore the world? Never in a billion years. Sit finally, if you've got a Bible there, and if you don't, just listen in. Revelation chapter 21, the second to last chapter in that book. As I say, you won't see it there on your sheet, unfortunately, because I just couldn't fit it in. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The Bible opens on this picture of God together with his people, chapter 2 of Genesis. And there's this extraordinary harmony and beauty. And it finishes on a picture which is not dissimilar. It's not a garden now, it's a city. There are so many people, and God now with his people as he intended it to be, he will finish what he began. His honour is bound up in it. His reputation and glory are bound up in it. So that the restoration of his good world is as sure as it can possibly be. Death, mourning, crying and pain, all dealt with, all passed away. You can be sure about that. You can be sure as God's track record has been so astonishingly good. A family of Sudanese Muslims asked their father why it was that he had risked everything as it is in Muslim culture to become a Christian. Because you can imagine in that kind of culture, to turn to Christ publicly is very serious. Very serious. And here was his answer. He said, "Well, suppose you were travelling along a road and suddenly you came to a fork with two men each pointing the way to the future, one dead and one alive. Which one would you listen to?" Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? See, the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate guarantee that God's promised future is real. His timetable will never fail. Never failed to this point. Every event fulfilled by his son, all quietly ticked off, one after the other, even if you didn't notice. So you have no reason to think, and if it's you here this morning, you've got no reason to hope that these things won't take place. You've got every reason to think they will. You've got every reason to trust him, and you should. The future's coming. Nothing will stop it. And whether you're a millennial or a Gen Xer or a boomer or something else, I don't know what the other ones are actually, if you know Jesus, you've got no need to be anxious. God doesn't want his children to fear. He does everything, in fact, so we won't fear. So we'll know what's coming, and so for us it will be no anxiety. But if by chance you don't know Jesus, or you're just not sure, then you do need to be anxious. You've got good reason to be anxious. And you've got good reason to take some action. And I want to urge you today to do exactly that. I want to urge you today, come to terms with these things. You know, that might mean for you, sign up and come to Life. It'll be all kinds of fun. It'll be low-key. You don't need to know anything to come. It'll help you work out what are the things that Jesus has done, what's the basis for believing they're true. You'll have a great time. Ask whatever questions you want. Or this morning it may be that you know these things are true, but you've been sitting light and loose to them actually for a long, long time, and I want to urge you, stop it. You want to know better than this. These things are real. Come to terms with them. Do it today if you're the person in that position. And I'm going to pray if that's the case. But it's only 20 past 10. We're 10 minutes early, right? My wife will tell me how long I was, like she always does. So, do you want to ask questions? Can you all do? Yeah, Janet, you go. We'll go to you. Yeah, and Ryan will give you that mic.
Thanks, Craig. The Apostles' Creed, about what time in the biblical time would that have been written, and who, were they God's word or who wrote them, or a bit of history about it?
Yeah, it's not God's word. So I have a quibble about one part of the creed there. So it's not God's word, but it's understood to have come actually very early, so formulated at least by the early 2nd century, that is the 100s. AD, and possibly earlier than that. It's thought to have been developed from a creed that existed in Rome. Ambrose, who's one of the early church historians, makes record of that. But it's finally delivered in that form in around about 390 AD, so much later than the time where the first part of it's thought to have been put together. So that helped. Not the word of God. So it means that you don't trust it in the same way that you trust the Bible. It's not infallible. Yeah. Yeah, it's a statement of faith. Yeah, that's right. It is a statement of faith. Yeah, and it's a good statement of faith. And one of the things just for us, for the kind of weeks to come in the course of this year, it's important not to lose track of your historical roots, because how long since you've said a creed in church? Have you ever said a creed in church here? But I actually think from time to time we should, just to remind one another, here's what the historic faith is that's been delivered. So just bear that in mind for the weeks to come. Jenny, I got you then, Bob? No, that was it?
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Statement.
That's important. It's just word put together
that's based on what's reality. That's it, yep. Jenny.
In Revelations, and it says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books.
Yep.
The sea gave up the dead that were in it, etc. But it, and it says each person was judged according to what they had done. But I thought we didn't have to do anything.
Yeah, gee, you're good, Jenny. You're good. Yeah, it's excellent. Yeah, I think that's right. I think the statement there is demonstrating, as the rest of the book of Revelation will tell you. In fact, let me just backtrack a little bit. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that I'd suggest to you that you won't... Now, I realise we've got different views on this, right? So just a quiet suggestion. I think there's nothing in the book of Revelation that you won't get from the rest of the New Testament. I think it's just pointing it out to you in a particular type of language, and John had his reasons for doing that. And the rest of the book makes it abundantly apparent that whereas we will be judged according to what we've done and found guilty, all of us, according to what we've done, it's on the basis of the death of Jesus that anyone's saved. And I think there's the point of that last section there. No one's saved by the things that they've done, unless the things they've done are simply falling on the mercy of Jesus. But no one will be saved by their works. You're entirely right about that. If you've got concerns about that, give you a Bible verse to chase up. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by your works, so no one can boast. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not by deeds of righteousness performed by us, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus. But great question, Jenny. I love that you are so alert. All those things, good on you. Got others? Oh yeah, Curtis, way down the back. See how big his voice is.
So you talked about what the future will kind of bring ultimately in the end when Jesus comes back.
Yep.
What does God have to say about the future in that middle time? So are things going to be good for me for the next 40 years, if Jesus doesn't come back, are they going to be terrible? Well, do we have anything there?
Great question. I've given you the big landmark ideas. So Curtis is asking, what about in the time between now and then? Will things get better? Well, now, some of you may be aware of this, and it's why I alluded to 2 Thessalonians. No, the sense that you get from the Bible is things will get colder. And to urge you, if you're a Christian, the faith of Christians will get colder. Now, I'm going to chat with you about this a little bit next week, because as we come into the start of the year where we think about the Bible from week to week, I want to talk to you about the way we listen to to what happens on a Sunday. I'll talk to you about that because it's possible for the Word of God to wash over you. So you become immune to it, if you can possibly become immune to the work of the Holy Spirit, which takes place as you hear the Word. We just become that little bit hardened to it. I want to urge us against that. But so what will happen in the intervening time? One of those things, Curtis, is the faith of Christians will cool. Opposition will come and go. We're finding that, of course, in Australia. But the one of the things that's drawn out for you in the letter to the Thessalonians is there will be a man of lawlessness who'll come. There will be a time of great lawlessness on earth. Now, what will that man look like? Gee, there's not much that you can know. How will you be able to tell when he's come? I honestly don't know. But there's one of the things that's coming up in the intervening future before Jesus returns. And so it's a word to us. If you're a Christian, be alert. Be alert. You won't be saved by your ability to read the signs. You'll be saved in the end by your ability to cling to Jesus. That's all you need to do. But live wisely in the age in which you live. That help? Moderately. Okay, good on you. Got any more? Yeah, Mark.
Thanks, Craig. Yes, so this morning we're looking at chronology, and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 to 15, which was not read out this morning, it says, at least in this translation, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I'm not sure if, would it be possible if you explained a bit what these two verses mean?
I'll attempt to do that. I think it's an image. That is to say, I think it's an image about the finality of God's judgment. I think it's saying that even death itself will be destroyed. The place of the dead, in some sense, will be destroyed. The place of the dead is not hell. I think hell is a separate thing. But it's saying those will be destroyed because there will be no more death. So there will be an utter destruction of those things. And of course, if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, there will be a punishment. And the punishment, if I can put it this way, is as immense as the crime. To mistreat your God, who is himself eternal, earns a punishment which is of eternal and infinite implication. And I think that's what John is trying to capture for you in those verses, Mark, that the punishment is serious. It's worthwhile knowing. Make your decisions knowing that to be the case. Don't doubt that it's true, even if you can't picture the circumstances. Don't doubt that it's true in that you think God could never do such a thing. He loves justice. He hates evil. He will do it. Captured for you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you've gone to such complete pains and effort, if anything can be said to pain you, to give us a word that's clear about these things. So we might know, we would be forewarned, we would know the good news we've got, we'd be eager to communicate it with others. And we're going to pray for those this morning who are new to these things or wrestling with them. Father, be merciful, we ask. Convince them of the truth that is in Jesus and the safety that's in him. And I want to pray for us from here on in the year to come. Give us great certainty that causes us to cling to these things and delight in them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.